You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Thank you to Matt and the team and Brendan for leading us and Tiana for leading us in worship of Jesus. I should have always got these things a bit higher. If I haven't met you before, my name's Darren. I have an inability to set heights of music stands. And I also have the joy of leading here at Liberty Coomera. And this is our the rapture space just in front. So if you're wondering where they are, they've gone to be with the Lord. And the rest of us get our second chance. Just a joke. It wasn't a statement on how the end times play out. We'll do a study in Revelation later. Because we're in Christmas time, and I really do hope you've been enjoying all things Advent. I really do hope you've enjoyed the waiting, the longing for not just for Christ to come back, obviously, but the longing and desires and enjoying the lack, the kind of the time of going without in order to enjoy that which we do have. Now, I want to do a bit of a word association game as we start. Growing up, we did this at school. We would say a word, and there would be other words that we associated with that particular word. So if we said the word sea, ocean, someone might say water, beach, wet, fish, or if you're greeny, plastic, other kind of word association games. So I want a bit of participation. Now, not everyone rush in at once, but a word of participation. When I say the word Christmas, what kind of words or ideas, association come to mind? So you guys get to participate here, but slowly, so it's not a barrage. Christmas. Joy, angel, Jesus, money. Brilliant, Die Hard, someone said that, I don't know. So all those things, that's Christmas for us. I think, you know, Australian Christmas, we're thinking we're going to sweat. We're in the middle of summer. It's going to be sweaty. We're going to drink. We're going to eat prawns. We're going to have presents. We're going to eat enough food that it creates a possibility for an Arvo nap, but not too much that it threatens dinner, right? That's kind of Christmas. Well, what about, what's the most un-Christmassy thing that you associate, the most un-Christmassy kind of association? Grinch, yeah. I think the Grinch, but the Grinch only comes out at Christmas. Like, the Grinch needs Christmas to survive. So he likes Christmas. He's around at Christmas. What are the un-Christmassy things? I think work, yeah. I think not so much Michael Bublé, like carols. I think more like un-Christmas AC/DC. Like, no one's just going, let's put AC/DC on Christmas morning. That's not usually happening. I think not hams and crackers and bonbons. I think toasted sandwich. Un-Christmas. Or you bought yourself a present. Like, that's a very un-Christmas thing to do. Some of you disagree, clearly. Bunch of narcissists here at the Coomera at 4 p.m. Well, I want to ask you a question. When you think of probably one of the most un-Christmassy thing, I think you would probably put the idea of battles and kingdoms and kings and lords and fighting and victories. That usually isn't the word association we kind of think about when we think of Christmas. Yet when Matthew begins his gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew's beginning his gospel, this is precisely the thing he wants you to have in your mind. He wants you to be thinking about the coming kingdom. He wants you to be thinking about this new Messiah. In fact, he's going to go and set everything up to establish that Jesus is the legitimate king, not just of the Jews, but the entire world. And King Herod is an illegitimate king, and the religious leaders are illegitimate leaders. That's what Matthew does when he starts, when he associates Christmas. There is a long-awaited Messiah, the God-anointed ruler who is coming. His name is Jesus. His reign will never end. His rule can never be challenged. And friends, listen, he is worthy of all our worship. This is who Matthew introduces us to, King Jesus. Let's pray as we head into this text. Lord Jesus, we ask right now for your presence to be with us,
for your Holy Spirit to illuminate truths in this text to us. God, what we know not, would you teach us, and what we are not, would you, God, make us? We ask in your wonderful name. Amen.
We are having, there's a bit of feedback traveling up this way, so I'm not sure if it's one of the back mics or these bad boys. It's kind of reverberating up here. So let's read Matthew 2. Grab your Bibles if you have them. We're going to begin in verse 1. I want you to think of kings and kingdoms. We're going to first look today, we're going to look at two responses to Jesus as king. That sounded good. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who had been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time this star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.'" Just a spoiler alert, that isn't what Herod was after. If we read on, we're not going to cover it today. Herod tries to kill the baby Jesus. He's tricking. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country and by another way. This is the word of the Lord. So Matthew has set up Jesus as a legitimate king. He's contrasting him to the illegitimate king Herod. And Jesus' coming kingdom draws two responses. One response is great trouble. One response is great trouble, and the other response is great joy. Same person, same news, same experience, but completely two different responses. So I want us to look firstly at the response of great trouble and to kind of get us to enter into the land, enter into the world. I want to flesh out a little bit who this guy King Herod is. I was inspired by a talk I heard on him and then read a book by Norman Gelb on Herod, which is fascinating. And so I'll be drawing from a bit of that. But first up, great trouble. What is the setting and why is this coming King Jesus such troubling news for Herod? We enter the setting, we enter into the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world at the time. Emperor Caesar Augustus is on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. Now, what's interesting about him, he is the first emperor to consider himself a god whilst he is still alive. He sees a comet one day pass through the sky. He says, "That's my dad, Julius Caesar, he the god. And if he's a god, therefore that must make me the son of God." He considered himself the son of God who would bring peace to the world and be its savior. Does that remind you of anybody else? This is how Caesar Augustus set himself up. Now the Roman Empire is expanding rapidly. It is taking ground, and when they take new territories, they bring people groups and cultures underneath its kind of reign and rule. Now, the problem is there's a stubborn group of people that have their own customs, their own narrative, their own story, and they keep pushing back on Roman rule, the Jews. They have this story of a deliverer one day who is going to, who's been promised to take them out of oppression and tyranny so they can return to be the head of culture and not its tail. And so it's kind of annoying for the Romans dealing with these Jews. And so they set over them a leader. That's where King Herod comes in. Now, King Herod isn't a pure Jew. Half Jewish, half Edomite. His dad gives him the role because he's buddy with Caesar. So he's kind of put into a position of political leadership. The people didn't really want him, but the political powers move him in to bring rest to this part, this nation, nation of the Jews, but in Judah. Now, they're resisting him. He's also fighting a battle on another side with some rebels.
And so to kind of deal with this problem, he heads back to the capital of Rome to have a chat with Caesar Augustus and just kind of, you know, have a D&M with him, pour out his heart and say, hey, this is what's going on, help me out. They appoint a Roman Senate that decide that Herod shall be called Herod, King of the Jews. He goes back to Jerusalem and he deals with all those who opposed him. 45 of the 70 Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin is like the group of the religious elite, he kills. It's a total bloodbath. He pursues the rebels out into the country and slaughters them all. Anyone who opposed him, he kills, he wipes out. He invited a high priest around his house one time and then drowns him in a pool. He's a rough, brutal person. This is how the kingdom of Herod advances, through bloodshed, through violence. He's a brutal leader. He returns to Jerusalem, sets up idols to Caesar, because that's his buddy, that's his one he wants to make much of. And then he starts building these massive building projects. Historically, he's one of the most well-known architects in our history. So he builds a temple. Solomon built the temple. Herod comes in and builds it even bigger. It took 40 years to build, so just a little bit quicker than Queensland main roads. He builds that. This next slide, you can see the stairs going up. This is the image. This is what he was able to do. The stones were Herodian stones, so he's kind of brands himself on the stones. He says he wants to show the people, I'm better than Solomon. He also wants to show them that he's greater than David. So he goes out to the cave and builds this place called Masada. David hid out in the caves. Well, a true king doesn't need to hide. A true king can be prominent. So a three-story palace on the edge of a cliff face, as you can see. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but it doesn't look like there's much water going on. So what he does is he redirects water from 15 kilometers away, and he can store up to 750,000 liters for 10 years for 10,000 people to drink water. He's an incredible guy. He builds the largest shipping port. He wants to suck up to Caesar, and so guess what he calls it? Caesarea. The largest port at the time was 60 acres. He builds one 540 acres. He drains the marshland. He doesn't like salt water, so he builds a pool out there and fills it with fresh water. One of the myths go, he's coming into port one day and looks at Caesarea and says, that's not spectacular enough. And he says, coat the whole thing in marble. He's an extravagant guy. He builds some aqueducts that for 16 kilometers fall 1 centimeter every meter, and 2,000 years later, it's still within that same distance. He's an incredible builder. He builds a palace for himself called the Herodian. Again, you can see a theme. He is a guy who funded the Olympic Games. He wants people to know him. He wants to be known for great power. He wants his greatness known. I mean, his name is Herod the Great. I mean, self-appointed name, Herod the Great. I mean, there's Bill, there's Tony, there's Herod the Great, there's Sam. He stands out, he wants to be known, and listen, with great power comes also great insecurity. See, the guy Herod was an insecure leader in many ways. He was so insecure that when he died, he was afraid people wouldn't mourn his death, that he ordered a bunch of people who the people loved and liked to fill the Jericho Stadium, and the moment he died, they were to be slaughtered, so at least people would have something to be upset about. He had 11 wives, 43 children. He killed one of his wives because he thought one of the wives loved his children more than him. He killed two of his sons because he thought they might be mounting a takeover over him and his throne. He's a brutal leader. He advanced through violence and bloodshed. He wants to be great. He wants to be known. He wants to be loved. And he brings the religious leaders into his little home, into this palace in Jerusalem, into this city. So the religious elite are looked after. In fact, they're taxed. They tax everyone else outside because Jerusalem doesn't have agriculture growing inside. It's all outside. And so people around, again, taxed through the roof. There is a temple tax, a Caesar tax, a Roman tribute tax, a market trade tax, lots of taxes, 80 to 90% tax, right? 80, 90%. So, you know, if you're here earning over 100K and you're upset about what you pay for tax, I've never earned that much. I don't know what that is. But these guys are getting taxed 80 to 90%. to fund him, his life, his kingdom. People feel pressure to perform. They feel pressure to contribute, to toe the line. Herod is suspicious. He is insecure. He's overextended. His throne is being challenged. He's barely holding on. He's at the end of his days. And so with this in mind, can you understand that when it is announced, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born, why that might be a bit troubling? You're an illegitimate king, not voted by the people, or appointed by an external senate, and the true one in the line of David has come. Can you understand why now some of the religious leaders were troubled? It says all Jerusalem with him. His people had thrown their lot in with him. They'd aligned themselves. They'd grown accustomed to the lifestyle. In Matthew 12, we read about the Pharisees. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the response from the Pharisees is they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of the world, began to influence the religious leaders more than the kingdom of God. The place is jacked up by the time Jesus rolls on the scene. It is a difficult time. King Herod experiences trouble. When we hear the word trouble, I want you to think of unrest. I want you to think of agitation. I want you to think of something that's meant to be settled and still, but it is in constant motion. It is troubling. It is tiring. It's an unsettled heart. But here's the thing. It's not just that Jesus untroubles someone like Herod, a great, powerful king. The truth is our hearts can also be troubled by the lordship of Jesus, can't it? We're here this afternoon, Jesus proclaimed lordship over this world, and it can trouble our hearts. See, the kingdom of self is ultimately at odds with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. At the heart of this kingdom of self is the term mine, the word mine. Embodying those words by Bon Jovi, it's my life. That's the kingdom of self. We find subtle ways to cover it up. We find subtle ways to make it look shinier, make it look nicer. We tell people why we do things. There's always the real reason. There's also the reason we tell them. Mine. Dawson is learning this term, this word, mine. Wyatt is now able to grab and take things. And Dawson reminds him of this. Mine. Mine. And if he's really serious, he turns the word mine into a two-syllable word. Meine. Meine. It sounds almost German. It's crazy. It extends not just to his toys, though, because this morning he's going to Teague's. My phone. Mummy, my phone. And this is after Teague's has let him use the phone to watch an episode of Bluey, which is about 6-7 minutes. When Mummy doesn't give him the phone, he's, Daddy, points, my phone. And I'm like, this is not your phone. What world did you think this was your phone? You got this for a few moments. You were given this. And you think this is yours. How ridiculous. How absurd. Let's draw out the illustration. How ridiculous and how absurd when you and I look to the things in our world and say, mine. My relationships, my house, my money, my time. Get your hands off it. Keep away. Don't tell me how to do things. Don't interrupt my kingdom. I'm pursuing my goals. Keep out. Mine. See, we're not far off. Kingdom of self is ultimately at odds with the kingdom of Christ. And we are in a culture that does not challenge the kingdom of self. We're in a culture that says, put a bit more on the fire. You deserve this. Kingdom of self is ultimately at odds. Fact, I think if you think back to the difficulties you experienced just this past week, or think back to the difficulties you've experienced this month, a great portion of that difficulty was because of this internal battle of the heart of mine instead of yours. Conflict arose in a conversation, and you wanted to be heard more than you wanted to listen. You wanted to be understood quickly before being patient and listening. Well, parents, you gave your children instruction, they didn't quite get with the program as quick as you wanted. You responded with frustration, with agitation, with annoyance. They're not falling in line with the rules of the kingdom. Maybe you're at work. Certain people don't work as hard as you, and yet they get the recognition that you think you should get. The glory is mine. Maybe it was troubling. Teenagers. You didn't quite get your way with your parents. Turns out they put boundaries around how far your little kingdom extends, and you think they should be broader, but they were here. Mine. Troubling. See, we don't have to have the kind of power that King Herod has to know what it's like to try and live the kingdom of self. When Jesus comes in, he says, hang on a sec, I'm ruler over your hearts. I'm Lord of this world. There is one program that we're going to get on board with. There's only one kingdom that's going to last forever. And it isn't yours, and it isn't mine, but it is his. He's the coming Messiah. And the degree to which we resist Jesus' kingship in our life, listen, this will be the degree to which your life will be troubling. I don't mean troubling with external problems. I'm talking about inside here. Your resistance to Jesus being Lord and following him will cause trouble. Trouble in your soul. Restlessness. In the way you work, in the way you do relationships, in the way you handle your money, in the way you do family. Trouble. Matthew is not setting up Jesus as an optional king. He's setting up Jesus as a legitimate king. He's placing him beside the illegitimate king of King Herod, a powerhouse in the Roman Empire, and he's showing if Jesus can put him in his place, what do you think he's going to do with you and me? If Jesus can outlast one of the greatest kings the world had seen, rule over a kingdom like Herod's, what chance do our kingdoms have in opposition to Jesus? He will rule over us. So it's not a mind mentality that we need to have. The only person who gets a mind mentality is Jesus. As Abraham Kuyper wonderfully put it, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Not cry mine. So I ask you, just as we're in this space, is there anywhere now in your heart, is there anything that comes to mind that isn't coming under the Lordship of Jesus? Is there an attitude that Jesus is saying, that's just got to go? That isn't part of the eternal kingdom. Are there affections and longings and desires that just don't line up with the kingdom of selflessness, of generosity, of serving others? Is there entitlement? Is there self-preservation, self-protection? Kingdom of self. Jesus is saying, let me be Lord. The response of the wise men, in contrast to the kingdom of self, is actually the kingdom that says, of yours. The wise men in this story, instead of experiencing great trouble like Herod did, they enjoy great joy. And that's what I wanted to invite us into. That's what Matthew is inviting us into. He's wanting us to see how these wise men respond when they find out this is the Messiah, this is where he is. And there's an invitation for us to have joy. So instead of great trouble, the kingdom of self, where we resist Jesus, there is great joy where we embrace Jesus as king and live under his lordship. Look with me in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at the wise men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Your translation might read magi, wise men. Historically, the word kind of comes from a Persian priestly order, a Persian priestly group, and we've got the image up there of our wise men. As you can see, there's three wise men here. That, my friends, we do not know. We are told from the story and the narrative there are three types of gifts given. We are not told if there were three wise men or if there were 30. We don't know. It's beautiful, but it's baseless, as one commentator says. We just don't know. But we do know that there are astrologers, there's studies of the stars. So when they see a star roll in, they know something's different. I'd see a star roll by and I'm just not sure what that was. They see it and they go, hang on a sec, something's going on here. The question is, why would they think that this represents that the King of the Jews is being born? What would trigger them to think that? So you start to think, who are these people? It says that they're from the east, or where the sun rises. So the most likely Babylonian background. But they must be versed in some Hebrew scriptures to understand that this star in the sky signifies and points to the coming Messiah. They've put some of the prophecies together. Now, that is quite a contrast to the religious leaders who Herod gathers together to tell them about this. Now, these guys can, there's a difference here. These religious elite, they know the location, but not the sign. The wise men know the sign, but not the location. So verse 4, in Herod, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now here's what's crazy. If you are a chief priest, if you are a scribe, if you are a Pharisee, and you know when the Messiah is being born, and wise men come and tell you, we're following the sign, we're not sure where it's pointing to, and they're telling you this is where he will be, wouldn't you go and see the Messiah? And yet Matthew's record is silent on it. And I think his silence is deafening. Because the only people from this passage that really go out and seek Jesus are the wise men. We know that Herod doesn't roll in with the army. It would have caused a bit of a stir. So he gets him to send the recon guys in and to bring the report back. See, it's interesting, these religious leaders, just like Herod is about the kingdom of self and he wants to crush Jesus, the rival king, the religious leaders are also about the kingdom of self, but they want to control Jesus. They want to contain Jesus. They want to bend Jesus to their will, to their ends, to their purposes. You read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and this is what you see. Jesus, come follow us. We'll recruit you to our purposes and our plans to set up your kingdom where we get a top seat. Jesus won't have that. That's not how it works. He's not just doing this, though. He's not just showing the contrast between his religious elite. He's also trying to show a contrast of the people who are in God's kingdom and those who are outside, the people who are getting it and the people who are missing it. And what's interesting, listen, the people who are getting it are not the insiders. It's the outsiders. It's the astrologers from the east that God has revealed himself to, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. They're the ones getting it, and the religious elite are just missing it, completely missing it. And I think we just got to pause for a moment and we've just got to acknowledge you can be in church for a long time and miss Jesus. Listen, you can be in church for a long time and miss Jesus. I was in the church 14 years before I finally bent my knee to King Jesus. 14 years. So do not presume, simply because we've been around for a while, that we get it. Do not presume. I'm not necessarily saying question, but do not presume. Jesus doesn't give us salvation points by attendance. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. So how much you know if you've responded rightly to this Jesus as Lord, that Jesus as King, Jesus as ruler, the rightful, legitimate King to the world? I think you'll know because you respond a little bit like these magi respond. And we see this in how they respond. Look what they do next in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, two thoughts. The second thought is about great joy. The first thought is, how did the star guide them? So let's talk about that just briefly, because You might be reading this and trying to think through, was there an astrological event that happened at this time? Did anyone record a supernova? Did this happen? And you just read from the way Matthew doesn't care. Matthew's point is not to explain the navigational GPS of how the star worked. His point is that it was trying to point you to the one who was coming as Savior. His point was that it was miraculous. It was something out of this world, pointing to a person who was coming into it. The focus is on how God would lead foreigners to come and worship him, be invited into his kingdom. And so the second thing is they rejoiced greatly. Can you think back to a Christmas present that you were just thrilled to receive? Can you think back to a Christmas present that you were just over the moon to receive? It was like, this was incredible. And it can't be one of the ones you bought for yourself, all right? You know what's not, yeah. I remember one day we got a Nintendo 64. Hands up if you ever remembered getting your first Nintendo 64. Okay, hands up if you got a PlayStation. All right, hands up if you're like, we got a pack of cards. All right, okay, good stuff. I remember getting a Nintendo 64 and just thinking life couldn't get better than this. This is it. We've got Banjo-Kazooie, Mario Karts, and Rumble Packs. We're good to go. What could be better? See, great gifts produce great response of great joy. But you can't feel entitled to the gift, can you? You can't feel entitled. I read a post this week of I'm not sure if it's real, but it's a young kid who asks for two presents and gets one of them. He writes Santa a letter. He says, Santa, clearly you've made a mistake. I noticed the cookies were gone, so obviously it was just an error. The parents wrote back, you should be grateful. Dear child, from Santa, you should be grateful. You're lucky you got one. You better be careful, otherwise you might be on the naughty list. Child wrote back, Dear Santa, I challenge you to put me on the naughty list and see what happens. And it's just this brutal exchange. Well, it's amazing. It's brutal, but there's a sense of entitlement. And listen, I don't know about you, but I've never responded with exceeding joy when I felt entitled to anything. In fact, I've kind of thought to myself, could have been a bit better. Could have gone the brand up. Could have changed things here. Entitlement doesn't bring great joy. But listen, when you see a good gift, when you recognize this is a taste of grace, undeserved favor from God, that you've been brought into his cosmic plans like these wise men are doing, that is why they respond with joy. And do you see the joy here? Notice it is not just joy. It's not just like they gave this a thumbs up, it was chops. It was tops. No, no. Look at the fourfold level of joy. And I'm going to try and invite us into this. And I know my own heart, I don't kind of get to this fourfold joy. And I'm praying that God would soften my heart so I would see it. Look at the fourfold joy that these guys enter. It is not simply that they rejoiced, or that they rejoiced exceedingly, or that they rejoiced exceedingly with joy, but is that they rejoiced exceedingly with joy that was great. How was your weekend? I rejoiced exceedingly with joy that was great. Sounds like a great time. What happened? I was at church. We worship the resurrected Jesus. He's the reason for the season. He changed my life. That is on offer for the Christian. It is on offer for us. They saw the star. They rejoiced. This is it. This is the one we've been seeking. This is the one we've been pursuing. Reminds me of that song, At the Cross, when I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I first received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. When you see Jesus, when you understand who the Messiah is, there is a response of great joy, and there is a response, secondly, of great worship. Great worship. It's a joyful thing. Joyfulness is found in humility. You notice that in verse 11, it says they fell down. Going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They fell down and worshipped him. Why? Because they understood this child was in a higher seat of authority than them. This child was in a higher seat of authority to them. They saw him for who he is, sovereign king. See, friends, when we get to posture ourselves in bowing down, humble submission to Jesus, the eternal navigation of the heart is less troubled. Because we understand that he sits on the throne. So I'm freed up from having to. We understand that he's in control and working all things for good. So I don't have to have it all precise. That he's the one who's reigning and ruling over my life. So even if there's a few gaps and I don't know the pieces right now, I cannot need to be troubled. I can entrust myself to a Savior and worship him. When Jesus is king, the heart doesn't have to be troubled but can rejoice. The joy is also seen through sacrifice. They opened their treasures, opening their treasures. What a moment. I just love that these wise men, they probably didn't pick this up on the way at Bunnings. They're probably pre-prepared. They've probably taken this with them. They're prepared to worship the king if they found him. And they found him and they worship him. They open their treasures and they joyfully sacrifice to Jesus. There is a joy, friends, in our heart when you just say, Jesus, you are a greater treasure to me than this stuff. Listen, there is a joy in your heart when you offer yourself to Jesus more than you offer yourself to the ways of the world. When you align with the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world, there is a certain joy that fills your bones that is on offer. Such generosity brings joy. They offered him gifts. They gave what they had generously to Jesus. They loved it. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't a drag or difficulty. It was a delight. Now, their situation is brilliant and wonderful and characteristic of what's on offer for the life of a Christian. But how many of us know, how many of us were expected to go, bro, when you ask me how I'm doing, I'm not on the fourfold joy scale. I'm on the other end. I'm in the limping by end. Or I'm in the difficult end. Or I'm in the troubling end. Or when you think through sacrificing to Jesus a joy, oh bro, sacrificing to Jesus feels like a big ask. Have you ever had those times in your life where sacrifice to Jesus was huge? Seemed big, large? It even seemed bigger and weightier than what Jesus had sacrificed for you? I've seen this play out in my life in two ways. I think I struggle to sacrifice when I'm more preoccupied with my kingdom than Jesus' kingdom. When I'm really wanting other people to just align with what I'm trying to build here instead of finding ways to build and bless them. I try and use people for my ends, and it's usually troubling because it turns out not everybody gets with the program at the speed I want. I also find it hard to sacrifice when I'm thinking that Jesus is pretty lucky that he got me on his team. Jesus is pretty lucky, man. Gee, I did 2 out of 4 Sundays. That's tops. That's pretty good. And I chipped in that week. Went above and beyond. Doubled what I gave. We went from 1% to 2%. When you feel like you're helping Jesus out by what you sacrificed to him, as if he needed it, sacrifice will be hard. You will feel like the smallest thing will be extremely costly. It won't be sustainable, it won't be joyful, but it'll be troubling. Because at the end of the day, you're still kingdom of self, missing the kingdom of God. So the answer in this isn't to retreat and go, oh man, sacrifice, this is tough. The answer is not to retreat, friends. The answer is just to stop and to remember the gospel. It is to stop and remember the good news of the gospel. That I am not sacrificing things to Jesus with my life, my time, my talent, my treasure, whatever it might be, as if he needed something, but rather from the overflow of abundance that he's already given me, I'm just letting it spill out back to him with my whole life. As Jesus is Lord, we have nothing to fear. If you've ever had a new boss come in at work, you could maybe be a bit unsure of how it's going to play out. Will this new boss treat me well? Will the new principal be good? Will the new line manager look after me, notice me? Will I be treated fairly and equally? You can be a bit concerned. Sometimes for the life of a Christian, we can be a little bit concerned about Jesus as Lord. If I really follow you here, Jesus, is it going to go well? If I really trust you with how I do my finances, is this going to work out for me? Because I feel like I've got to look after myself back here. Lord, I've if I entrust to you my sexuality, is this going to be the best part? Because it sure looks like everyone else out there is having a blast and I'm here being faithful, but it's a struggle. Lord, are you sure this is the right way to raise kids and family, prioritizing the worship of Jesus in our home? What if we just give them a little bit of more Netflix and a little bit less worship Bible reading? Because I'm just not sure if that's going to work for them right now. We can be fearful that Jesus is Lord. Listen, that Jesus is Lord isn't going to work out well for us. And so we retreat from him. We go to the patterns of the world. We start chipping away at our own little kingdoms. Maybe we keep Jesus as an accessory, but all the while we miss the kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew is trying to set up Jesus as a legitimate king. And he's trying to also set Jesus up as a king who you can trust, who is good. That we do not have to be fearful that Jesus is going to come and take from us, because we can look at the cross and see that we have a God whose posture is to give. You know what Jesus said when he thought through the term mine? He said, this is my body and I lay it down for you. He says, this is my life will be your gift. My righteousness, your credit. My dying for sins, your forgiveness. My struggle, your joy. My ways, your peace. My delight, your freedom. My body, yours. My death, your life. In Jesus, we have been given everything. And our response to him this Christmas, this Advent, is not one where we're trying to grab a few cents from the jar to give back to him, but rather working from a treasury of every spiritual blessing in Christ, friends. You lack no good thing if you are in Jesus. He is the wonderful Lord who has filled our life with himself. And so when Jesus has given us everything, do you know the right response to that then? Is not to go, mine, but then you return and say, Jesus, yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the power. Yours is that forever and ever. Amen. We live now from a posture not of mine, but of yours. If Jesus is king, it changes the way we live our lives. Changes the way we set up our families. It changes the way we approach our money, our relationships, our attitude, our emotions. Everything now comes under this good, beautiful king who lays down his life for you. And listen, there is nothing that Jesus can't ask for you. If you think there's something that Jesus says you can't go there, listen, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible in your mind. You got a counterfeit God, and Matthew wants to invite you to see the real deal. King of the Jews. Come to set his people free. You may ask, what does a life look like that gets gripped by this? Well, there's a song called God Is that was penned by Kanye. And this is a man whose life, by all accounts, has been gripped by God. A powerful person who's now using everything to give back, to show, to sacrifice. He says, everything that hath breath, praise the Lord. Worship Christ with the best of your portions. I know I won't forget all he's done. He's the strength in this race that I run. Every time I look up, I see God's faithfulness, and it shows just how much he is miraculous. I can't keep it to myself. I can't sit here and be still. Everybody I will tell to the whole world is healed. King of kings, Lord of lords, all the things he has in store, from the rich to the poor, all are welcome through his door. This is Kanye declaring that Jesus is king. And we are invited to do the same. You know, Jesus says, if we don't praise him, the rocks are going to cry out. I don't know what it's like when you gather on a Sunday, but I don't want to be outdone by a pebble. I just don't want the stone to be the harmony that's going to be louder than mine. Jesus is king. He's the king who's going to rule and reign forever. Yours and my kingdoms have expiry days. This is going to be burnt up one day. I just want to get with it now. And start living in the everlasting kingdom with Jesus as Lord. You might have thought Herod was quite powerful, and indeed he was, but he passes away. He dies in a couple of years. Did you know that this isn't the Herod that's the same Herod later at Jesus' trial? You might not know that.
Herod's kingdom, the Roman Empire, seems so big, so powerful, so unbelievably, like it's the powerhouse of the day, could never be overcome. Jesus' kingdom outbeats it, takes it on. And you might be here this afternoon thinking, I do not know how I can overcome this. I do not know how we're going to get through this. This seems insurmountable. There is too much pressure against us to walk in faithfulness to Jesus. And I think Matthew is writing this to give us a glimmer of hope. Jesus' kingdom will outlast. Herod's future is dim. It is gone. It is out. The kingdom of Jesus lasts forever. So if you're here and you find yourself just resisting Jesus today, one question I just have for you is, how's that working out for you? Just really, like, how is it working out for you just resisting Jesus in your life? Is it producing the fruit you want? Or is it troubling? Is there a bit of unease? Jesus invites you to trust him and he's good. If you're not a Christian here, would you just consider having Jesus as Lord? Would you consider what this king would do? The good ruler who would lay down his life for you, bring you into his reign and rule, into his kingdom that's going to last forever. The kingdom of God will advance. It cannot be stopped. It will be established. Church will be built, and not even the gates of death can stand against us. And so I hope this Christmas time that you don't just think of Michael Bublé and prawns and the Grinch, all those two things put together. I hope you think of kingdoms and battles. I hope you wake up tomorrow morning and when you experience the war that rages in your soul of troubledness, you just bring it under the reign of Jesus. When you feel your flesh arcing up in conversation, you feel temptations come your way, just bring it under the reign of Jesus. His one's going to last forever. And that is not troubling news for us. That is news of great joy. And I pray by the power of the Spirit we walk in it. Let's pray now.